First day of our meeting, and our speaker this morning is Jerry Harris. He's going to teach our class and then also preach our sermon this morning, so we welcome them. Appreciate them. I always appreciate Jerry bringing his wife Dina with him. If you're ever driving up this way and she's not with you, let me know ahead of time.
I'll do that.
We decided a few months ago that we'd have a meeting and have a different speaker for each session, and we decided that we wanted Jerry Harris to come if he could on Sunday morning. The men asked me to call him, and I called him back in July, I guess it was, when it was so hot, it was hitting 100 degrees, and we had an interesting conversation on the phone. Jerry answered the phone, and he said, he's doing all right. I said, what's going on? He said, I'm on vacation all week. He said, I'm off all week. I said, he's got it made. He's sitting under the air conditioner, and it's 100 degrees outside. He says, no, I've been. And Jerry is out in the yard digging holes in the yard. I asked him how he was digging them. He said, well, I got one of those power augers, you know, it's got a gas engine on. I said, yeah. He says, you know, you start that engine up and you grab a hold of it real tight and you jam it in the ground and it swings you around and around in circles about 100 RPM. So I guess Jerry finally got all his holes dug and got a fence up. We had a good conversation. Jerry don't remember all that part of it, but we do appreciate Jerry coming today. He's been preaching for about 20 years, and they've been at Clinton for about the last 15 years, maybe starting 16 years, and he's preached at various places. He just came back from preaching a meeting up in Michigan. Also, we always want to remember their son, Anthony. Anthony's serving in the Army in Afghanistan, and Dean just told me he's coming home within the next week or two for about a two-week,
yes.
About a two-week leave, and then he'll have to go back to Afghanistan. So Anthony's always on our prayer list here at Malvern. We always remember him as well as all of our service people. Jerry's going to come in just a minute. Dennis, would you lead us in a prayer before Jerry comes?
Our God, Father, in heaven, we're thankful, Lord, for this time we have together. We thank you for watching over us all through the night and giving us another day, Lord, in which we can serve thee, Lord, in which we can also come here and study your word and to worship you. We're thankful, Lord, for men like Jerry and for his desire to preach the word and preach the truth. And we're also thankful, Lord, for Dina, who stands by his side and watches over him and supports his endeavor in this life. We pray, Lord, that as we go through our study this morning, that you will open our hearts and our minds to receive this word, and that you will give Jerry the recollection that he needs and the material that he has prepared for us, that we can better our lives in this walk here on this earth, that we may be a better service to thee and to our community. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with all those who not be here this morning. We pray that you will continue to watch over our sick and those who are homebound, that you will protect and watch over them and care for them and be with those who are attending them. We pray, Lord, that we know we fall short of your glory. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to hear our petitions and our prayers, that you will continually, by your grace, forgive us of our sins, and that through those mistakes that we make in our lives, we can be closer to you. Strive to do better each and every day. We ask this in your son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good,
Jerry. Come up and be with you and allowing me to kick off your meeting this morning. I always appreciate the opportunity that you have given me over the years to come up. Know many of you personally and everything, and we love the congregation here, and we would encourage you to please keep us in your prayers down in Clinton. We have a lot going on, stay busy a lot of the time and everything, and when I'm not digging post holes, I'm out trying to teach people. Actually, Brother Joe, we ended up, by the time we finished our yard and our daughter and son-in-law's yard, I think it was about 75 post holes we dug in about 3 days. And I tell you, when you're an old, fat, blind man, you don't need to run a power auger. Those things will whip you. But it was interesting, and when I got through with vacation, I was wore out and really needed to take another one. But it's good to be able to get out in the yard and do those things. Brother Joe was talking about it being almost 100 degrees when we were doing that. I guess I was motivated a little bit because I talked to Anthony, and he said it was over 120 where he was at. And he was wearing 75 pounds of body armor and working 14 hours a day, 7 days a week. So I figured if he could do that, then I ought to be able to work about 8 hours out in the heat and then go to the air conditioning where I could relax a little bit. And Brother Joe said that if I started driving to let him know about it, well, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." I figure I can drive by faith and not by sight. So only problem is I haven't found a cane that's quite long enough for that yet. But we'll keep working on it. Since I lost my sight, I have driven a vehicle. Brother Don Rackley, a member of the church in Clinton, who some of you may know, has a farm. And he was loading hay one day, and he called me. He said, "Jerry, I need some help." And I thought, what am I going to do to load hay? Got there, and he was on a tractor and was driving and had a truck there with him with a big trailer on the back of it. And he wanted me to drive the truck. And he was on the tractor with a portable CB, and the base was in the truck. So he was telling me, speed up, slow down, left, right, go, stop. So I did drive all over a hay field, and believe it or not, didn't hit anything. But Dina will tell you, he hasn't asked me to do that again since that day. So I don't know, maybe he thought better of it. Good to be with you this morning. It's to me, it's a good-looking crowd, and we do appreciate you being here this morning. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 and verse 23. God is deeply committed to mankind. When we think about commitment, we think about dedication, devotion, stick-to-itiveness, standing by someone. Well, all those words describe God and the way God feels about man. When God created man, he placed man and woman in the perfect Garden of Eden, in paradise, if you will. God provided man with everything he could possibly need as far as life goes. And he also gave man all the instructions he needed to know at that time. Man was in an absolutely perfect place, all of his needs taken care of, his instructions that he needed to live his life in a way that would please God, given to him. There was no pain, no sorrow, no suffering, absolutely no sin at all. God had given man everything. He even told man that he was to work, to dress, and to keep the garden, and he created woman to be man's helpmeet. But man rebelled against God, and man and woman sinned in the Garden of Eden. They alienated themselves from God through the sin they committed. They wronged God. They rebelled against him. They sinned against God. God did not wrong man in any way. God had provided man with everything he could possibly need. However, God knew what man was going to do before he had even created the man and the woman. God knew that man would sin. So God, in his infinite wisdom and foreknowledge, had already drawn up a plan to save lost man. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden and God pronounced punishment upon the man and the woman, he also, as we know, pronounced punishment upon the serpent, that is the devil. And in pronouncing that punishment upon the devil, God also gave the first messianic prophecy. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3, verse 15. God told that old serpent, the devil himself, I'm going to put hatred between your seed and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman, Paul tells us, of course, was Christ himself. Christ would come into the world when the time was right. He would live a sinlessly perfect life here on this earth. And he would go to the cross, dying there to pay the price for man's sins. In Christ's death on the cross, Satan thought he had gained the ultimate victory over God and his Son. After all, he had the Son of God put to death. But what seemed to be Satan's ultimate victory would eventually become his worst defeat. Because 3 days later, Christ would be raised from the dead. And through that, Christ would give Satan a mortal blow, bruising his head. It would be through his death, burial, and resurrection that the power Satan once had over death would be destroyed. When Christ began his earthly ministry, he came into this world to teach men and provide men with the perfect plan of salvation and to give man the perfect sacrifice for his sins. The first 30 years of our Lord's life here on this earth, he lived the life of a lowly carpenter's son. When he was baptized by John in the River Jordan, about 30 years of age, Jesus was, he then, after that, began his earthly ministry. And for 3 years, he would teach men about the kingdom of God, that is the church. And he would teach men about the salvation God was providing for a lost man. And then Jesus would go to the cross, not because of any sin he had committed, but he would go there willingly and freely to become the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. Prior to our Lord's death on the cross, he would go through four trials that were nothing but a mockery of a trial. He would stand before the Jewish Sanhedrin. They would falsely accuse him. He would be turned over to Pilate. Pilate, in an attempt to free himself of this situation, knowing Jesus was innocent and that the Jews had simply delivered him because they were envious of him, Pilate then would send him to Herod. Herod would learn that Jesus was not under his jurisdiction, so he would send him back to Pilate. And eventually Pilate would have our Lord beaten, mocked, ridiculed, and when he could not please the Jews by releasing Jesus, he would subsequently have our Lord crucified. Jesus hanging on the cross of Calvary, again, would be mocked and ridiculed by the crowds. They would make fun of him. And there on the cross, Jesus would cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was dying on the cross when he said those things, bearing the sins of the world in his body. Dying there to become the perfect sacrifice for my sins and for your sins. He would be buried in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, be raised from the dead. And for 40 days after his resurrection, he would be with his chosen 12, teaching them about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Then Jesus would ascend back to heaven. All this was done so that the remission of sins and repentance could be preached in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to all people, beginning at Jerusalem. All this was accomplished by God and His Son because of God's commitment to mankind. God is deeply committed to man. The question becomes, how committed are we to Him? But God's commitment to man, why is he so committed to us? Why did he do these things for me and for you? Why did he provide the perfect sacrifice for lost man and the perfect scheme of redemption for lost man? why would God make such a commitment to us human beings? When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God owed man absolutely nothing. It was man who wronged God. It was man who rebelled against God. It was man who had sinned against God. God had given man everything he needed. Why would God stand by man? Why would he be so committed to man? Well, I perceive there are several reasons for that. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning in our Bible study hour. Why is God so committed to mankind? Well, first of all, God's committed to mankind because of his faithfulness. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he that is God is faithful who promised. Now, I want to ask you a question, and don't raise your hand because I won't pay that any attention. What do you think the Hebrew writer's talking about when he says God is faithful? Okay, he's going to keep his promises. There's no doubt about that. That is certainly true. Another aspect of faithfulness is simply God's going to do what's right. And God, in every situation, will do exactly that. God's not going to do anything wrong. He never wronged man in the Garden of Eden. He hasn't wronged man since. He is a faithful God, he is true. He's always going to do what's right. Turn over to Genesis 18, verse 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Do you recall what was going on in Genesis chapter 18? Abraham was talking to what many perceive and to be the Lord himself on the plains of Mamre. The Lord has just revealed to Abraham what's going to happen. That the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and really the five cities on the plains of Mamre were about to be destroyed because of their wickedness, being involved in such horrendous immorality, homosexuality. It's just been revealed to Abraham what's going to happen. So as they're talking, as the Lord is heading towards these cities to destroy them, Abraham begins to, we could say, bargain with the Lord. And he asked the Lord, now Lord, if there's 50 righteous souls found in these cities, are you still going to destroy them? And the Lord says, well, for 50 righteous souls, I won't destroy them. Abraham says, how about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? Now, Lord, are you going to slay the righteous with the wicked? Are you going to make the righteous out to be like the wicked? And Abraham asked the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God, you're a just God. You're a righteous God. Won't you do what's right in this situation? Well, we know the answer to that. God has always done what's right, hasn't he? And he'll always do what's right because he's a faithful God. When we talk about being faithful to the Lord, we talk about really doing those things that are right and acceptable in his sight. God's a faithful God. He'll always do those things that are right. He's not going to do anything that's wrong. He's not going to bring anything evil upon man. He'll do those things that are righteous. Those things that are right in accordance with the teachings of his word. Habakkuk 1 verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and thou canst not bear iniquity. Wherefore then lookest upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth a man more righteous than he. The prophet Habakkuk, talking to the Lord, and he acknowledges, Lord, you can't even bear iniquity, lawlessness. And you can't stand to look upon evil. That's why when Jesus was on the cross, he died alone, because he was bearing our sins in his body at that time. And God could not even bear to look upon him. Him being made the perfect sacrifice for our sins, bearing our sins in his body. God is always going to do what's right, because he can't even stand iniquity. He can't even stand to look upon that which is evil. He's too pure for that. He's above that. He's a faithful God, and that's why he's so committed to us, because he's going to do what's right by us human beings. He doesn't wrong us in any way. Oh, we wrong him. We turn our backs on him when we commit sin. He doesn't leave us, but instead, we leave him. God's faithful, as it's already been pointed out, to what he says. He's going to do what's right in accordance with what he says. How do we know that? Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God had promised Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. That was clearly, according to Galatians chapter 3, a prophecy about Jesus Christ coming into the world through the descendants of Abraham. And that through that seed, the seed being Jesus, all the families of the earth will be blessed, making it possible for both Jew and Gentile to be reconciled unto God in the one body, the body of Christ, the Lord's church. God made that promise to Abraham. And God had promised Abraham that his seed would be like the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. And of course, Abraham's seed grew into a mighty nation in the form of Israel. But Israel was unfaithful to God. Israel didn't keep the covenant God made with them. They turned their back on God. They sinned in so many ways. They rebelled against God. And by the time Malachi is writing, they still haven't learned their lesson. Even though they've been carried away in captivity and they've suffered different things because of their sins against God, they still haven't learned, and they still continue to rebel against God. Malachi chapter 3, God asked, will a man rob God? And he said, yet you have robbed me. Talking to Israel, his own chosen people at that time. But even though Abraham's seed had not been faithful to God in the form of Israel, God would continue to do his part to fulfill the promises he had made. He didn't change. Even though he had made promises about Israel, through them, the Messiah coming, through the seed of, or through the descendants of Abraham, and Abraham's seed being like the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea, God wouldn't change his mind about those promises. God was faithful to what he had said. He was going to do what was right by what he said. Christ would come into the world as a descendant of Abraham. Abraham's seed would grow and multiply spiritually. Today they are like the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. You see, that was a reference to members of the body of Christ being direct descendants of Abraham spiritually. Today we are Abraham's seed, those of us who are members of the Lord's church. A number that is larger than us human beings could count since the church has come into existence and until this time. But God knows each and every one of us. God is faithful. He's true to what he says. He doesn't say one thing and then change his mind. James 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's no variableness with God, no changing with God. There's no shadow of turning. God doesn't say one thing and do something else. He's going to do what's right. And because he's going to do what's right, that means God is committed to man. He's going to do what is right with his creation. But why else is God committed to us? We know he's a faithful God. He's going to do what's right. But is there another reason as to why God's faithful to us human beings? Yes, there is. God's faithful to man because of his love for man. Can somebody quote John 3:16 for me? God so loved the world. The word world there means the masses of humanity. God so loves mankind. He so loves us human beings that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, John 3:16 is a verse that just about everybody knows. But it's also why it's known by so many people. It's probably the most misunderstood verse in all the scriptures. It doesn't say that God loves us and that means we're all going to be saved. It means that God loved us and he provided the way for us to be saved. God is committed to us because of his great love wherewith he loves us. One of the worst feelings in all the world is to feel like nobody loves you. But when we human beings come to understand the great love God has for us, none of us will feel unloved because there is no one that God doesn't love. God loves every human being. But there's times when God doesn't like the things we do. Oh, but he still loves us. But he may not love our actions. In matter of fact, he may hate our actions. But he still loves us. God has a great love for all men. In one sense, we as members of the church are God's own sons, aren't we? Born again into God's family, the Lord's church, through obedience to the gospel plan of salvation. But in another sense, every human being is a child of God. How? Because every human being is God's creation. And because of that, God loves all men. It's a great love. A love that really us human beings, I don't think, can ever totally understand. But it's a real love. He loves every one of us. Jesus put it this way in John 15, verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." The greatest act of love there could be is for a man to lay down his life for a friend. That's a great sacrifice, isn't it? I'll never forget a number of years ago, and I don't remember exactly when. I believe it was out in Texas. A massacre took place in a restaurant. A gunman walked in right at lunch hour and just opened fire on people. There was an older couple who had gone there for lunch. A man and his wife sitting there enjoying a meal together. And the gunman walked in and started shooting. The couple hit the floor and the man covered his own wife with his body. He died, but she lived. A great act of love. But the act that Jesus demonstrated on the cross and God demonstrated through his son's death on the cross was even a greater act of love, because God's son didn't die for our friends, he died for the enemies of God. For you see, when one is living in sin, that makes him the enemy of God. Not that God is that man's enemy, that man has made himself the enemy of God through his sinful way of life. But God still loves the individual. So much so that he gave his own son to die for that person. 1 John 3, verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Why? Because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The idea of perceiving, what does that mean? What does it mean to perceive something? To understand. How do we understand how much God loves us? It was through the gift of His own Son on the cross. The Bible is really a love story. That's right. It's a story about God's love for me and for you. Now, God could have simply given us His Word, demonstrating His love for us through His Word, but God didn't want to do that. He wanted to show His love for us. And that's why He gave His own Son to die. Now, those of us who are married, do you remember back when you were dating the individual you're married to? Do you remember all the good things you tried to do to show your love for that person? You know, you were real nice. You tried to show how much you cared about them. I heard a marriage counselor one time preaching, and he was talking about seeing people driving down the road. He said, you see a couple driving down the road, and they're sitting right next to each other, carrying on a conversation. Oh, why, they're not married. They're just dating. But you see a man and a woman driving down the road, the man sitting on one side of the car, the woman sitting on the other side of the car, and they aren't even talking to each other. He said, they've been married for a while. And you know, he's got a point there, hasn't he? When you're dating, you want to do everything you can to show your love for that person. You know, you're going to buy them nice things. You're going to open car doors for them, open doors going into buildings and so forth. You're going to try to show your love for them. Why? Because you want to win their love for you. Well, God gave His Son in an effort to win His love for us. And He continues every day of our lives to show that love for us. We woke up this morning and we're breathing in the air God has given us. A demonstration of God's love for us human beings. We woke up this morning and most of us probably ate something. A demonstration of God's love providing us with the food we need. There are so many different ways God shows love for us human beings. But the greatest act of all was the gift of His own Son on the cross of Calvary. 1 John 4, verses 9 and verse 10. And this has manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that through Him we might live. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It wasn't that man loved God, but rather it was that God loved man. Even when man was living his life in rebellion to God, God loved man. And He gave His own Son to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That's a love that we can't earn. It's a love that certainly we don't deserve. Listen to what Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord has not set His love upon you, nor did He choose you, because you are more in number than any people, for you are fewest of all people. Moses told the children of Israel, don't think that God loves you because of anything you've done. Don't think that God loves you because of who you are. God has set His love upon you. And it's the same way with all of us human beings. God has set His love upon us. That's why He's committed to us. That's why He would give us the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And that's why He would provide us with a perfect plan for redeeming lost man. Committed to us human beings because of His great love for us. Why is God committed to us? God's committed to us because He's going to do what's right. God's committed to us because He loves us. And God's committed to us, as already has been said, because God is true to His promises. Look back at Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. God isn't going to break His promises to man. And because He doesn't break His promises He's made to man, He's committed to man. Now, we may have a hard time understanding that as human beings, because people make promises all the time and don't keep them. You know, I've said it oftentimes in Clinton, if the building could be full based on promises, it'd be full every time the doors were open. I don't know how many times I've had people tell me, oh, I'm going to give you my word, I'm coming to services. And we're still watching for them. And still looking for them. How many times have you had somebody look you straight in the eye, shake your hand, and give you their word on something, and then they don't follow through? How many times have we done that? But God isn't like us human beings. God keeps His promises. When God says something, it's going to take place. Just like the promises God made to Abraham, every one of those promises came true. God promised Abraham that in the land where he sojourned, that would be given to his seed for an inheritance. Under the leadership of Joshua, the children of Israel possessed all the land of Canaan. Not one promise that God had made to them concerning the land failed, Joshua said. They all came to pass. The promise that in his seed all the families of the earth will be blessed, God kept that promise. When the time was right, Christ came into the world, died on the cross so that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in the one body, the body of Christ. The promise that Abraham's seed would be innumerable, God's kept that promise. As we already pointed out, think about the members of the Lord's church, people who have been members since the church was established in 33 AD on the day of Pentecost. More than we could ever count. God always keeps His promises. You see, God keeps His promises because God never lies. Titus 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Paul told the young man Titus, God had promised eternal life before the world began. And you know, God can't lie. God isn't going to say one thing and do something else. He's going to keep His word. His promises come true. When God makes a promise, it's as if it's already happened. Just how sure it is. It's going to take place. Why? Because God can't lie. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope which is set before us. Two immutable, two unchangeable things. God used those things that could not change as He made promises to Abraham. God could not lie. As a matter of fact, God even swore by Himself because He could swear by no greater. God doesn't change what He says. You know, that ought to give us confidence because we can look into God's Word, know what God wants us to do in our lives, understand what God wants us to do, and then if we do it, we know what's going to happen, don't we? Because God isn't going to change. His word will read just like it does this morning on the day of judgment. Why? Because God can't lie. God doesn't change. When He makes a promise, when He says something, you can take it to the bank, you can count on it. Paul would say, but as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is preached unto you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, to the glory of God by us. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through verse 20. Paul said, just like God's true, the word that we preach to you is also true. Because what we preached unto you is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since God is true, the word that's been preached unto you is just as true. The promises of God in Christ, you can count on them. They're true. They're not somewhat true, but totally true. Because God is going to keep His word. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, or His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord isn't slack when He makes a promise like men are slack. You can count on His promises. You can stand on them. As a matter of fact, don't we sing about that? Standing on the promises of God? Oh, don't we sing about hold to God's unchanging hand? Because God cannot lie. God's committed to us human beings because He doesn't break His promises. God's deeply dedicated. He sticks to us. He's deeply committed to human beings, us as mankind.
Jerry.
Yes. That's the way we seem to react to it. And if you remember from your studies of the Scriptures, Job somewhat reacted that way, didn't he? I preached a lesson on understanding pain and suffering and based it on the book of Job over the years. And if you look at what Job says that God has just basically turned away from him. That He had caught him in His net. He has stripped him of his hope. He had just basically turned away from him. Now, that's what Job said early in the book in chapter 19. But then later at the end of the book, Job would say, I opened my mouth when I should have kept it shut, to paraphrase. I've spoken about things I didn't know. Too wonderful for me to understand. Job came to realize that it wasn't God's fault at all what had happened. Not at all. And sometimes I'm afraid we utter things that we don't have knowledge of and place blame on God when we shouldn't. God's committed to us. He's committed because He's going to do what's right. Committed to us because He loves us. Committed to us because His promises cannot be broken. Thank you so much for your time this morning. I hope we've said some things that will get you to think. And in the worship this morning, we're going to turn it around and ask, are you committed to God? Thank you so much.